Reaching close to the end of it. We've been talking about teaching and learning about the Passion Week now for several months, and we're going at a rather slow pace, but I think, I don't know about you, but by doing it the way we've been doing it, I've actually gleaned quite a bit from it that I had not normally come away with. But just remember at this point, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was taken to the high priest's house, and mock trial was put on, and all of that. Remember, Judas had betrayed him. We also know that during that trial that Peter denied him three times. He's now been taken to Pilate, and the chief priest and the elders are bringing their charges against him. And we can get a sense from the very beginning of this part that Pilate seemed to have some desire to be able just to release Jesus, because he did not find anything, any guilt in him that was worthy of death in his eyes. And that idea really undergirds a lot of what we're going to be talking about this particular morning. But if you want to turn in your Bible with me to Matthew 27, we're going to be picking up in verse 15. But in accordance with the feast, the governor was accustomed to set free a prisoner whom the people desired. Just remember, Passover is upon them. As a matter of fact, this is the day of the Passover. Jesus and his disciples actually ate the Passover meal a day early. I don't know if you ever realized that or not. But these men that are so much involved in this mock trial of Jesus and all the things that have taken place in the darkness of the night, they will be taking Passover later on in the day themselves. So the feast is upon them, and this custom has come to be, and we're not even sure how it came to be or who brought it to be. We only know it's a custom that is made acknowledged in this particular passage. Was it something that Pilate came up with himself? Was it something that his predecessor did? Or is it some kind of edict that went forth from the Roman central government that they should do this? We don't have a clue. We only know that by this time it was a custom that on the day of Passover that Pilate would release one prisoner from his jail. I want you to notice something here too. The custom was to set a prisoner free according to the wishes, not of the leadership, but the wishes of the people. So even in this, and we understand this, that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests and the elders, they could not sentence Jesus to death because it wasn't within their authority to do that. But what I want you to understand is that at this point, so they were dependent on the Romans to do all that for them. But you need to understand, too, that they were also dependent, because of this custom, they were dependent upon the people. Because if the will of the people was not that Jesus was going to be the one who would be executed, then Jesus would have been let free. We all understand that it has an intended purpose. And the purpose is basically to win favor for the Roman governor, Pilate, before the Jewish people. We also know that Pilate was not very well liked by the Jewish people. Not just the leadership, but probably most of the people that were there in those days. They did not have a favorable look upon Pilate, and he was not a very well-respected leader. But at that time, they were also holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. It's funny that I was a church kid in a degree. We used to go to Sunday school and church some when I was younger and all that, but it wasn't something we were faithful to do every Sunday for years. We would go in spurts and things like that. And it amazed me when I became a believer how I remembered certain things. For instance, I remembered the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I remember that whole thing, that Psalm 23. I remember a lot of the old hymns that we used to sing in church. but I've been away from it for a long time. Oddly, I remember this obscure man named Barabbas, which might surprise you. And the reason I remember it is not necessarily because of his name being mentioned in Scripture, but I saw a movie one time starring Anthony Quinn, filmed back in 1961, that had to do with Barabbas and what happened to Barabbas after he was released from prison. Now, you can imagine that Hollywood really flowered things up and really built a story out of it that's not even there. The thing about it is, in that movie, supposedly, he just was pierced to the heart because of what happened to Jesus eventually, and he became a Christian, I think. The truth is, we don't know diddly about Barabbas once he was released. But we do know that he was released because of what the Scriptures tell us. Are we to believe that Jesus and Barabbas are the only prisoners that happen to be in Pilate's prison house at the moment? Not likely. I would imagine it's probably overfilled, if anything. More people in there than you could possibly put in there with any kind of comfort. This man appears out of nowhere in our Scriptures. One of the things I think we need to do is we need to try to get into Pilate's head a little bit this morning and kind of figure out what's going on here based upon what we get the ideas going on with him, because we've already said that he's already shown us some evidence that he really doesn't want to be a part of this for a lot of reasons, but primarily the reason he doesn't want to be a part of this whole business is because he doesn't want to please the Jewish leadership, because he hates them just as much as they hate him. So I would imagine, notice here that what he does later on in this passage is that he only gives the people two choices. It's not, okay, here's a list of all the people that are in the prison right now, then you need to figure out one of those. He doesn't do that. He puts the people in a position where they have to choose one of two, either Barabbas or Jesus. We're told a little bit more about Barabbas by the Gospel of Mark, that he was actually imprisoned with the insurrectionists who committed murder in the insurrection. In other words, he was an enemy of Rome. In other words, he had taken part in an insurrection, an uprising against the Romans. So I would imagine that if everything else was off the table, that Pilate, in his mind, probably one of the last people he would want to release would be this guy named Barabbas, because he was a state enemy of Rome. What makes logical sense to us is this, is that because there's this underlying desire of Pilate not to be a part of this as far as Jesus goes, he's going to do some things that he thinks is going to shift things in that direction. In other words, he's going to choose a prisoner that is so bad, so notorious, that he would be the last person that the Jewish people, would choose to be released from prison. In other words, when he brings this to the table, he has in the mindset that certainly the folks are going to opt to release Jesus and not this terrible, awful, well-known criminal, who, by the way, is in prison because he's guilty of the crimes he committed. Therefore, Pilate said to those gathering, "Whom do you wish I release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now just remember, all this stuff has been taking place through the night. And I would imagine the point we're at right now is the sun has just come up or is coming up or has been up for a very short period of time. and the city's beginning to stir now. People are getting up out of bed, and they're beginning to go out from their houses to do the business of the day. And a lot of it, that was to get ready to prepare for Passover that evening coming. But I would imagine at this point, this is when the news about what's going on with Jesus begins to spread through the crowd and begins to spread to the people. Up to this point, it's been all done behind closed doors, you know, with very few witnesses and all of that. But as things begin to unfold more and more, now you begin to see a big crowd gathering at the Praetorium where Pilate and Jesus and the others are at this point. Pilate probably knew something of Jesus. I would imagine it would have been very difficult to be around in those days in Jerusalem or in Galilee or any of where that most of the Jewish people stood out or hung out without knowing something about Jesus. I mean, if we had someone going across the United States today that was miraculously healing people in obviously powerful ways, and teaching as Jesus does, and doing all the other miraculous things, calming the storm and things like that, then I would imagine it would get most people's attention. If something like that was going on today in the United States, you and I probably, even though it may not be here, it was in some other place more, we would at least know something about it, especially with all the special media avenues that we have available to us today. So we need to understand something, that Pilate probably knew something of Jesus. He had never seen him, he'd never talked with him probably, but he knew something of him from what people had told him. And it seems as though Pilate's impression of Jesus was a good impression. It seems as though he has little doubt that Jesus is really guilty of anything other than making life a little bit difficult for the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders, which he probably delighted in. But I would imagine that when he gives the people these two options, he does not think for one minute that the people are going to choose Barabbas over Jesus. And he understands that it's not up to the leadership, the Jewish leadership at this point, it's up to the people. And he knows that amongst the people that Jesus has a very good reputation. But he also knew some other things. He also knew that these men that had brought Jesus to him on this morning, that they had given him over because of envy. Now, very often, you and I use envy and jealousy as synonyms, but technically, if you look at it, at least from the Greek perspective, they're not. Envy means one thing, and jealousy means something different. Envy means to desire or to deprive someone of what he or she has because you don't have it yourself. In other words, to take something from them, and the rationale behind it is because you don't have it and you want it. In other words, to take it away from them. Jealousy is actually something of a lesser depth. Just simply means that you want something someone else has. It's not that you necessarily want to take it away from them. You just want to have it. You'd be satisfied if you got what they had, as long as it's the same thing they had, without taking it away from them. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it that they were envious of? Why would these religious leaders be envious of Jesus? What it was that Jesus had that they didn't have, that they wanted to take away from him? I think we've already answered our question. That is the fact that he was very popular and very much loved by the people. They weren't. They had a very bad reputation. Every one of these men were looked upon as being not those who were more moral than others, but some of the most immoral leaders that were around. Have you ever done anything out of envy? Let me think. Can you think of some time in your life when you were just envious of someone? In other words, you wanted to take something away from them that they had because you wanted it and you didn't have it. Do you understand that in some sense, any kind of sin can be looked upon in that light? Right? I mean, what does sin say to God every time? It says, I want it. Give it to me. Thankfully, you and I don't have a Father in heaven who always gives us what we ask for. Because sometimes giving us what we ask for would be the worst thing he could possibly do to a child that he really has a great love for. Let me ask you this. Barabbas here is described as a notorious criminal. In other words, he just wasn't the run-of-the-mill criminal. He was notorious. He was well-known. He was dirty, rotten, nasty, scum-of-the-earth kind of criminal. Somebody that everyone knew something about, probably. Now, if you had to describe, just think about it. Who in all of history could you think of who would be the most notorious criminal that you could possibly think of? Who would that possibly be? Well, you know who the Apostle Paul says it is? He says it's the Apostle Paul. We talk about this a lot. And I really believe that we need to, because it's the only way that we can really begin to comprehend the depth and what of God's grace to any degree at all. And that's by coming to understand more and more exactly what God has forgiven us of. In other words, to see the sin that we've had in our heart against God from the beginning. Through salvation, however, the guilt of all that's been taken away from us, right? But what Paul is saying, you need to understand that he says that late in his life. It's not when he's a brand new Christian or anything. It's later, so just almost just a little while before he's executed, like Jesus is about to be. He calls himself the chief among sinners. So if you want to think about a notorious criminal, think about yourself. Maybe you've never done that. But you should be able to. But while he was sitting upon the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, "You have nothing to do with this righteous one, for I have suffered much this day in a dream because of him." God sometimes uses the oddest messengers. Very often we see him using angels and to bring messages to Mary and to Joseph and to other people. But this messenger that God sends to Pilate is his wife. And we don't know anything about Pilate's wife except this. The only place she appears in Scripture. We have no reason to believe that she had any prior knowledge, really, any more than maybe her husband Pilate or connection with Jesus at all. But she has this dream. And in that dream, she suffers a great deal because of Jesus. And what all that means, we don't really know, but we know that he's the center of all of it. And her conclusion in it, some things come out of it. And one of those is she's absolutely and utterly convinced that he is a righteous man. In other words, he hasn't done anything wrong. He should not even be on trial at this point. There are times when God uses dreams in Scripture. If you think about it, Daniel chapter 7, God spoke to him in a dream when he started having these visions that are recorded in the book of Daniel. Paul talks about seeing Jesus in a vision of the night, which probably would mean that it was a dream. In Acts 18, and we're told in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, which would include dreams and visions. Now, how many of you have ever had a dream about Jesus? Lori will tell you that I dream a lot. She knows when I'm dreaming, even when I can't remember it the next day. Well, you were dreaming last night. But I dream continually. And you may not realize this, but they say that dreaming a lot is a mark of genius. So if you don't dream a lot, then what does that say? No, I'm just kidding. I don't think it has anything to do with anything. But I do dream a lot. One of the things I dream a lot, pretty regular, is about demon possession. So some of my dreams are not always nice dreams. More often than not, they're very disturbing dreams. And very often it's kind of a recurring dream that I have that this demon is trying to possess me. And I can get quite animated at times. Lori will tell you that. Almost as if I'm trying to run in bed and do those kinds of things. But I can honestly tell you I have never had a dream about Jesus. So there's a sense of me in which I'm jealous of this lady. Because you would think, with all the dreaming that I do, that every now and then at least I would have a dream that had Jesus in it. Now, I possibly could have, because you're just like me, and that is, you dream a lot of stuff. You might remember you dreamed, but you can't remember what it was about. So what do you think about today? Do you think that God is revealing himself in dreams? Could he do that if he wanted to people? Most definitely. He can do what he wants to do when he wants to do it, with anybody he wants to do it with, right? But I would say to you this morning that we have a benefit today that would be one of the reasons why I don't believe that God typically speaks to people in dreams today. He may do it on occasion, and I'm still waiting for that one. I would love to be one who had that, and if you've ever dreamed about Jesus, please tell me about it, because I really would love to pick your brain about that experience. But if Jesus doesn't appear to us in a dream, does that mean that God's not speaking to us today? No. Because we understand that there's a primary vehicle by which God speaks to his people today, and that is the Bible, right? So what I'm telling you is one reason that maybe we shouldn't be stressed about something like this is because we have everything God wants us to know already before us, written down in the Scriptures. So his wife comes and shares this with him. And I would imagine it was just basically, someone coming to him and encouraging him to come to the conclusions that he already basically come to himself. However, things are going to be manipulated by these religious leaders on the other side of the fence in a way that he's not going to be able to wiggle out of this, even though it seems as though very much he would like to do that. But the chief priests and the elders convince the crowds in order that they ask for Barabbas, but to utterly destroy Jesus, is what it says in the Greek. Utterly destroy Jesus. Need to understand here, too, that the word that is translated as convinced basically means to change someone's mind. In other words, someone was going one way. This is what their thought was. And by reasoning or some mechanism of getting that person to change their mind completely. Because we know as all this start, the mind of the people was in favor of Jesus. But, as we said before, that they have two obstacles. These Jewish leaders have two obstacles, you know, as far as the execution of Jesus goes. And one of those is they have to convince Pilate. And the other one is they have to convince the people. And we've already said that the people were, for the most part, probably very favorable to Jesus. Not the other way around. So what did they say? What did they say that changed the minds, turned the determination of so many people? Well, we don't really know that. But we do know that people are very fickle. That some people change their mind like the wind. Going one way one day, next thing you know, they've given up that direction and they've turned and they're going exactly the opposite way. It happens all the time. We all know people like that. And just remember this, that 5 days earlier, it's only been 5 days since Jesus came into Jerusalem. And how was he received by the people when he came into Jerusalem? He was received as a king. They chanted Hosanna in the highest. And what they said, it showed that the people were convinced at that point that Jesus was, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah. So what has happened? Well, we don't know exactly who was in the crowd at this point, but it's probably reasonable to assume that some of the people that were there during the triumphal entry were some of the folks that were here, right? We're actually told that some of those that were there actually were present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. So it's possible that some of the folks here in this crowd are some of the people that have really experienced Jesus up close and personal. And we don't think for 1 minute that at this point everybody gave Jesus up, do we? Do we think Mary did? Do you think that the apostles had? Do you think that there were lots of other people who had experienced Jesus in a way that kept them on the right course? You think there are people that are in that boat today? Do you think, however, that there are a lot of people today who have a faith that is very shallow and one that will not hold them on course when great trial and tribulation falls upon them? In other words, they will give up Jesus very easily. They use Jesus as just a convenience for them. They pull Jesus out of their back pocket whenever they need Jesus for something. But when he's a little bit inconvenient to them, they take him and stick him back in their back pocket until they need him again for something. Do you think there are a lot of people that fall in that category? Do you think a lot of people with that kind of mindset were in that crowd that day? Yeah. Sometimes crowds really grab a hold of us and we get to chanting and cheering and whatever about diddly nothing that we don't even know much about, but everybody else is all excited about it, so I'm going to jump up and down and holler and scream too. All you have to do is look at the football games on Saturday, right? Maybe that's the best way for us to understand what Jesus' reception was like when he came into Jerusalem. The team that wasn't supposed to win did. And the fans are cheering. Well, we understand some things, guys, and one of those is this, is there were a lot of the Jewish people that totally misunderstood. And you think probably from Scripture, it seems as though the majority of Jewish people didn't have any idea what the purpose of the Messiah was. And let me tell you, to be in that position meant they did not know their Bible very well. Because what they believed was this. The average person, Jewish person on the street in those days, if you would have asked them, who was the Messiah and what is he going to do to us? What is the great promise for us? What is the great promise God has given us in regard to the Messiah? And what people, Jewish people, believed in Palestine in those days was the principal and primary purpose of the Messiah was a great king who was going to come and deliver them from Roman oppression. The root for that, guys, is in Scripture anywhere. So what I'm telling you is what they believed, and a lot of them believed it very obviously, very deep-heartedly they believed that. Because they didn't know what the real truth was. Why? Because they'd never read the real truth, maybe, or because no one had ever told them what the real truth was. Who was supposed to be the religious leaders of the day? I mean, if anybody knew what a complete description of the Messiah and what he was about would be, it would have been the professional clergy people, right? But obviously from this, many of them didn't understand the whole prophecy and Scripture teaching about the Messiah. It's very clear, guys, from a biblical perspective, Messiah was coming to save people, not from other people, but to save people from their own sin, their own sin. In other words, one of the things that we're seeing here is there's a changing of mind on the parts of people is because they thought this is what the Messiah was going to be, and Jesus hasn't lined up with that, and so he can't be the Messiah. So now, even though I was pro-Jesus over here 5 days ago, now I'm against Jesus now because he's not the Messiah because he hasn't delivered us from Roman oppression. Oh, by the way, he's standing before the Roman court, and it looks like he's going to be executed by the Romans. How could he possibly be the Messiah? But it all comes from an absolute, complete misunderstanding of the mission of the Christ. And that is to save dirty, rotten sinners, whether they be Jewish or Gentile, from what they really ought to get. What they really have coming to them. Because they are not innocent. Not a single one of them is. They, in fact, are not just a little guilty. They are unbelievably, incomprehensibly guilty. Every single one. People are fickle. And people very often are self-focused. Very often people want from Jesus what they think he's going to give them. But that's all they want. They want the benefits. They want the privileges that come with association with Jesus. But that's where it stops. Things like sacrifice, no way. What's this business about picking up your cross and carrying it every day? There's so many Christians today that really don't believe that suffering has anything to do with the gospel, that Christianity today has nothing at all to do with the suffering of Christians. We've talked about this so many times, I'm sure you're tired of hearing about it. And that is this, is there really is a modern-day mentality, and I think that the church is fallen into it just like everybody else, and that is this, is we don't believe that we should ever suffer from anything. We should never suffer physically. We should never suffer emotionally. We should never suffer in any other way. And what we're supposed to do when we have to do that is to find a remedy as soon as we can and get over it. Guys, suffering is part of being a Christian. It is. And that's not just sometimes. It's in every case. In other words, it's not necessarily mean that we're all going to suffer to the same degree, but I'm going to tell you something. If you're living for Christ, you will suffer in your life, period, without exception. And if we're not suffering sometimes, maybe we should wonder why we're not suffering, and maybe it's because we are not where we really need to be. Not really doing anything for Jesus. If that's the best way not to suffer for Jesus, is just don't do anything for Jesus. Right? Fickleness is run amok today, guys. I mean, it really is. I bumped into one of my students the other day, former student from last year sometime. He's an older guy, and he's a pretty sharp fella. And he was a science major. Usually I don't get science majors in my class. My class is the one that non-science majors take because they don't want to have to take nasty, terrible, awful science classes. So that tells you what their attitude for most of them is to start with. They're there because they have to be. They're not there because they want to be. He was an exception. He was majoring in science. He was all excited about science, and he would stay after class, and we would have these conversations about it and all of that. And then I bumped into him yesterday. I said, "Well, how you doing?" He said, "Well, I changed my major." He said, "I'm not majoring in science anymore. I changed it to business." Now, I don't know how much you know about business degrees. The business degrees today, and there's validity in getting a business degree if you're really going to use it for business. Very often people wind up in that degree program because they can't decide to do anything else, and it's just like the thing you do, get a degree in business. People change their minds. When the going gets rough, things get tough. It's easy to change your mind. We have to be very careful today not to be as fickle as everybody else around us. Doesn't mean that we don't have room to grow and expand and all that. We need to be flexible. You need to understand that because we all need to be flexed. That's how we learn. That's how we grow as Christians. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate's jaw hit the table. He was probably absolutely shocked. He did not expect at all to hear what the people said. I would imagine that Barabbas himself was equally surprised. He didn't even buy a lottery ticket, and he just won the lotto. He just got the break of a lifetime. Let me get this straight. I'm in prison here now, awaiting trial and probable execution for crimes that I did commit and I've been found guilty of. And you're just going to let me go free. It probably stuck in Pilate's craw to release this man. But what could he do at this point? He had boxed himself in. Because remember, he only gave the people two choices, either Jesus or Barabbas. One or the other, that's it. So Pilate was disappointed. Barabbas was in total absolute shock, delightfully, the chief priests and the elders were elated. Another puzzle piece to their plan just fell in place. They were able to get Jesus declared guilty by the Roman court and at the same time to shift his popularity with the people. I hope you notice this if we're reading through here, that there really is a lot of reflection of the gospel in this whole story. We see this in contrasting Barabbas and Jesus, for instance, because you can say this, that the guilty one gets to go free and the innocent one dies. Isn't that basically the essence of the gospel? That I get set freed from my sins because the innocent one died in my place. Pilate said to them, "Therefore, what shall I do with Jesus called Christ?" And they all, and the all is there in the Greek, they all said, "Crucify him." Now, we're going to get more into detail about this later on, but you need to understand the Romans didn't crucify everyone that was executed. They all had different kinds of means to do it. And crucifixion was basically saved for the really, 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 really bad people. We understand this, too, that sometimes all doesn't mean absolutely all. It means a great many. In other words, there were a bunch of people there that were screaming, "Crucify Jesus." So much so that even if there were a few who were going, "No, no, 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 no," they were so drowned out by everyone else that you couldn't even hear them. I would imagine the sound would have been deafening. Because now we have this crowd that has been stirred up into a frenzy. Have you ever seen anything like that happen? We were talking about Black Friday with some other people the other day, and I just remember a few years ago where a security guard in a department store got trampled to death here in the United States, got trampled to death by shoppers trying to get into the store before everybody else gets in. Can you believe it? Isn't that ridiculous? You need to understand there's a sense in which the crowd represents sinners. All sinners. In other words, this is the ultimate thumbing of the nose in God's face by humanity, in a sense. Well, we're going to be moving on next week. But we understand that the path to Golgotha is immediately before Jesus. And just remember, all through all of this, he had the power to change it all, to save himself from all of this. And he chose not to. And he chose not to because he understood that there was no other possibility. If anyone was to be saved, this was the only possibility. Nothing else would do it. Nothing else would work. He had to go through with all of it. We're going to be administering the Lord's Supper this morning. And it's a time of remembrance, guys. And obviously, what are we supposed to remember? Well, we're supposed to remember, well, it's the Passover, but at the same time, what did it represent? The body represents his body, or the bread represents his body, and the fruit of the vine represents his blood. So when we do this, we're supposed to be thinking about that. What we're supposed to be thinking about is the great sacrifice that was made on our behalf. And so we come to the Lord's Supper, not in arrogance, not in pride, not puffed up with ourselves, but humbled yet another time because we understand the great sacrifice that was absolutely necessary for us to have salvation. The table is a measure of a couple of very obvious things. One of those is the depth of our sin. The other one is this, is the magnificence, the awesomeness, the incomprehensibleness of God's love. Because that is the reason all of it took place. Because God loves you. And he wasn't satisfied to leave you in your prison. He brought you out. He set you free.